Good morning. As you are nestling in to get settled in this morning, I want to remind you of just a couple of things. First of all, we have a fellowship dinner this afternoon, and so please consider staying and joining us. Maybe you forgot or weren't aware, but come join us anyway. There's plenty of food. Also, if you are visiting with us today, in the bulletin there's a little tear-off on the side. We would love to have a record of your being with us today, but we are glad you're here. A couple of other things I want to make you aware of. We are in need of additional families to cook on Sunday evenings. And what that involves is you will be paired with someone else, maybe a couple of other families, and provide a meal. There is some financial assistance available to purchase the ingredients, but it provides a marvelous time for us to sit around the tables after the Sunday evening service and eat together and have fellowship together. So if you would like to consider that, Janet Humphrey is the one you need to get in contact with. Her number's in the bulletin, and you can talk to her about that way to minister to the church family. The only other thing that I want to mention this morning is coming up on November 15th, there is the second annual opportunity for you to laugh at your brothers. What it is, it's guys and guns, and so you will be able to observe ineptness and inability, but it's a fun time for us to get out and try to shoot these clay little things that float along in the air. And mainly, it's a good time to get together and just be together. And so consider that. There's a sign-up sheet back in on the table in the foyer. And consider coming and joining us. We are glad you're here. The choir is going to come in just a moment, but I would like to begin our service this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we count it a blessing to be here today, to hear your word, to enjoy the fellowship that we have together based on our common union with Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work that you do in our lives, in the lives of this church family. And may you remind us today and prompt us to encourage one another to love and to good works. We ask that what is said here today and as we sing today, it would bring honor to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
you'll stand, and hopefully in your bulletins you've got an insert for King of the Ages. And also open your hymnals to number 234. Maybe just put the insert inside of the hymnal. We're going to sing the insert first. 234 in the hymnals is Crown Him with Many Crowns. For King of the Ages, we ask that you join us for the refrain, and the choir is going to sing the verses. So join us at the beginning and every time we come back to the refrain on King of the Ages. And then we'll go right into Crown Him with Many Crowns, 234.
Oh, Thank you, Chris and choir. It's one of my favorite hymns. I get the immense privilege of being able to open the Word of God and read it to you today. And if you would like to follow along, we're in Psalm 8 this morning. Psalm 8. And we're going to be looking at the glory of God and man's dignity. And I'll start with the title. It's for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the seas, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. O Lord, how majestic is your name. Your name represents everything that you are, from the works of creation to the works of creating every one of us, including the work of sending Jesus Christ to die on a cross to provide salvation for those who would believe. Lord, may our hearts be ever uplifted. May they be focused on you and you alone. In each of our life circumstances, whether they are mild or peaceful, or whether they are a raging sea, Lord, may we understand that your works are always toward your glory and your majestic name, and it is also for the good of those who love you. May we take our place as servants of you. You are our master. We thank you for looking down on us and seeing our humble state of sin and providing a way. And that is the way through Jesus Christ. I pray that we would live in light of what you have done for us, of your mighty works. We are so thankful that we know you and that we can gather in this place to worship your majestic name. May you continue to be honored and glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand again, and on the other side of your insert, you'll find Speak, O Lord. We'd like to sing that together now.
Well, I love that song, all those songs, but I love that last one. That really is our prayer, is it not? That the Lord would speak to us, and that is particularly appropriate as we open to 1 Thessalonians again this morning. Take your Bibles with me. There's one little verse I want us to look at today, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that really is a very important verse. It's loaded with significance for us, and I think it really does remind us that when we open God's word, it is to hear Him speak. On a summer day in 1947, a young Arab shepherd boy named Muhammad was tending flocks 13 miles west of Jerusalem. And while chasing a stray goat among the steep cliffs and rocks along the western shore of the Dead Sea, he noticed several caves. And like most boys would, he picked up a few rocks and started chunking them up toward the opening of the caves. And his aim was good. One of the rocks was swallowed up into the mouth of the cave, and instead of hearing what he expected to hear, just the thud of a rock hitting the ground or even crashing up against other rock, he heard this high crackling sound. And so it sort of piqued his curiosity. He went up to take a closer look, and what he found there were clay pots, jars of clay, tall cylindrical ones. And it kind of spooked him, so he just ran away. Later, he confided in a friend, and together they returned to the cave for a closer look. The large pottery vessels were the common variety used for storing water or oil or or grain, but these pots contained something very different. They were each filled with bundles of linen or leather scrolls. The boy kept three of them like souvenirs. He just decided he would take them and carry them, and he continued shepherding, carrying the leather scrolls with him as he roamed the countryside with his flocks, just as a child would carry a favorite toy. A local cobbler saw them and offered to buy them just for the leather to make shoes. Fortunately, news began to spread. Further investigations followed, and what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Some of the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Word of God, dating back 100 years before Christ. Really a priceless, precious treasure. And yet, the young Bedouin had no idea of the value of what he had. And I think, you know, that is maybe a fitting illustration for many people still today. We have the Word of God, and we have it in our possession. We have it in our language. And yet, based on what we do with it or don't do with it, it's very clear that we really have no idea of the value and the significance and the importance of what we have. Like those scrolls, our Bibles collect dust. They get carried around like souvenirs and might just as carelessly be sold for shoe leather. So this morning I want to talk about that, how to treat the Bible like we should, like we would if we really knew what it was. How to treasure the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. And this one verse, I think, really helps us to do that. Now, just to refresh your memory a little bit, remember that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. He and his companions were forced to leave Thessalonica in haste because of Jewish animosity and persecution. Their ministry was intense and fruitful, though brief, and so they were naturally concerned about the spiritual welfare of these new converts that they had to leave behind. And so after a few months, as things settled down a little bit, Paul sent Timothy back there to find out what was going on, how were they doing, and also to give them further instruction and encouragement. And so while Paul was in Corinth, Timothy returned from that trip with the good news that, hey, guess what? They are doing well. Their faith endures. Those people were true believers. And they, even in that hostile environment, are thriving. And so that gave Paul tremendous joy and elation. And in relief, he writes this letter in response to Timothy's report, expressing his gratitude to God for his obvious work of grace in their lives. And as he writes, he commends them for their steadfast faith and encourages them to excel still more. So the whole letter takes on this tone of gratitude, this tone of thanksgiving, almost this tone of, whew, thank the Lord. Because you can relate to that if you've ever led someone to Christ, maybe out of idolatry, out of a false religion, or out of immorality, or out of some really deep darkness. You know that feeling of wondering, you know, how are they going to do? And as time goes by, will they stick with it? Will they continue to bring forth fruit of their repentance and so on? And so when you hear that, you know, months or years later, they're still walking with the Lord, that just, there's such a relief there. That's exactly what Paul is expressing in this letter. That's that sense of joyful relief. And we've seen that already in chapter 1, verse 2. It's how the whole thing begins. We give thanks to God always for all of you. That's what he's writing to say. We're just thankful. We're so thankful to God for you. And what are we thankful to God for? Well, we thank him for how he has worked in you. That's basically chapter 1. And we thank him for how he worked through us. And that's basically what we looked at in chapters 2, verses 1 through 12. Now in verse 13, in the same vein of still giving thanks to God, Paul adds this other reason that he is so thankful to God for them. Verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul was most thankful. He was constantly thanking God for what? For how they received the word. That was the outstanding feature of this church. They received the word of God for what it really is, the word of God. And as I read that verse, it reminds me of what I'm most thankful for about this church, about you, that you do that. I mean, you listen eagerly, even to my preaching, because you understand that what we're dealing with here is not the word of men. It really is the word of God. But this is no small thing. And this is why Paul is so overjoyed. This is no insignificant thing here. Paul understood what a remarkable reality this really was. Frankly, this may be the most difficult thing for an unbeliever. This may be the biggest obstacle for any person to overcome. This is why it's so hard for people to be saved. Because what they have to do is exactly what these people did. And it may be even harder for us to do now in our day than it was for people in Paul's day. What you have to do is receive the word of men for what it really is, the word of God. Whether it's hearing the word preached or hearing the gospel proclaimed or whether it's reading the Bible for yourself, most people view that as the word of men. True? Men wrote it. It's human words. It's a human work. And yet, it is the word of God. And so, to be saved, you have to accept that. And that's a huge hurdle for most people. So, first of all, just from the standpoint of evangelism and the conversion of unbelievers, this is a very important verse. For any person to be saved, what's described here in this verse must happen. It's also an important verse from the standpoint of bibliology, just our view of the Bible. Is the Bible the word of men or is it the word of God? How does that work? How can a collection of books and letters written by men over a period of 1,500 years be the word of God? We struggle with that. So this is a key text for our understanding of the inspiration, the authority of Scripture. And third, it's a huge text just from the standpoint of regeneration and sanctification. How does that work? How is spiritual life created? How does spiritual growth happen? What causes unbelievers to believe? What causes believers to grow? How does the Spirit of God sanctify us and make us more like Christ? This is a key verse for understanding all of those things. Now, the basic idea here is that statement. You received the Word of God. You received the Word. That's what every person must do. Right? Every unsaved person must do that to be saved, and every believer must do that in order to grow in their sanctification. And that's what Paul's thankful for about them. They did that. They received the word. So I want us to look at that. What is the significance of this? And we're going to look at the what, the how, and the why. First of all, what we must receive. And I want you to think through this, okay? What we must receive is the heard word from us of God. Okay, that's the literal rough translation of, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message. They had received literally the word of hearing, or the heard word. Okay, they didn't read it in a book like you can. They had to listen. They had to hear it preached. And so it was the word which you heard. Further, that heard word was of God but from us. Right? He's the source. It's His word. But it came to you from us. We were the messengers. And so you put all that together and you begin to understand what's so remarkable about this. See, for you to hear God's word, you had to listen to us. God's word came to you through men. God's message comes through human messengers. And so it becomes a question of, can you handle that? Because you have to. Because that's how it is. And some people can't handle that. The authoritative, absolute, binding, eternal truth of God comes to us from men. And if you can't accept that, then guess what? You can't be saved. You can't grow in your faith as a Christian. So what we must receive is the word of men. We must receive the heard word from us of God. And we've all heard people say this, you know, if I could just hear God speak. Ever hear anybody say that? Well, if I could just hear God speak, then I'd believe. You know, I mean, if God really exists, why doesn't He? Why doesn't He just speak to me? Why doesn't He just reveal Himself? Shout it out. Let me hear from you. And people think that, you know, they're all ears. And if God would really do that, then they would hear Him and they would listen and they would accept it as true and they would believe. Well, maybe you think you would. The reality is, and Scripture indicates otherwise, that's not how it works. Let me show you that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, first of all. And I want to just have us think through this process a little bit. This is how it works, okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So here you go, all right? People are going to say, hey, if God would only speak, if God would only reveal Himself. Well, the Bible says right here in this verse, He has. He has revealed Himself. He has spoken. He has spoken in many ways, in many portions, over the course of many generations, to many different people. And He has now spoken in the ultimate and sort of final climactic way in the incarnation. God became man and dwelt among us. He who, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. What more could God then possibly do to reveal Himself? How could He ever speak more clearly than that? So the problem isn't that God doesn't speak. Okay, the problem is we don't listen. God has spoken. Men just don't like what He has spoken. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say in John 3:19, the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So that's the issue. The light is on, but we hide from it and run from it because the light exposes our sin, and we love our sin, and so we love the darkness. So it's an issue of pride and arrogance and really an evil heart that demands to hear from God directly, demands to hear from God audibly. And God says, no, that's not how it's going to be. It's just not how it's going to be. I'm not obligated to speak directly and audibly to every person or even to every new generation. I'm not. He has spoken, and what He has spoken once and for all is sufficient for every person and for every generation. We don't need Him to speak more. We need to listen more to what He has already said. But that's the pattern, is what I'm trying to say. He has spoken in many portions and in many ways, but it's how? It's in the prophets. Or it's in His Son. It's through men. It's through messengers. And we must, to hear Him, hear them. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and that's talking about the Old Testament, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostles, so New Testament. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What's he saying? We're obligated to hear and receive what they heard and spoke. And we're to receive it as God speaking to us. What was heard by them must be received by us. And that's how it works. That's the pattern. And to neglect what they have heard is to neglect what God has said. And to neglect what God has said is to neglect so great a salvation. So we have to understand this is just a basic principle, really, that runs all through the Scripture. God has spoken so that all may hear and all must hear, but he has spoken through men, and to hear him, we must hear them. And God isn't obligated to customize some other plan just for you. Now, this basic principle that we must receive the word of men is confirmed very clearly by Jesus. Two passages I want to show you. Look at these. Luke 16, first of all. One relates to Old Testament scriptures and the other one to New Testament scriptures. First, in Luke 16, you remember this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to hell. Lazarus died and went to heaven. And while he was comforted in Abraham's bosom, the rich man from hell was begging for relief. He was in torment. And verse 24, he said, it cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, well, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, no, they won't. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And that was prophetic, right? Because Jesus would rise from the dead. So again, what's he saying? God has spoken. They have what they need. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. So everything you need to know is right there in the Old Testament. Why should God send another messenger? Hear Moses. Hear the prophets. Hear Isaiah. Hear Samuel. And if you won't do that, then no personal miracle, no angelic appearance, no near-death experience, no ghost, no vision of heaven, not even someone rising from the dead to come speak to you will cause you to repent and believe. So the point again, listen to the Old Testament. To do that is to hear God speak. And if you won't do that, then you won't hear God speak. The other one is Matthew 10, New Testament scripture, kind of the same principle though. Matthew chapter 10, this is where Jesus calls the 12 apostles and sends them out, and he sends them out with great authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to preach Notice what he says to them, Matthew 10, verse 11. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Judgment based on what? Based on how they receive you and your words. Divine judgment upon them based on how they receive you and your words. And then verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Right? So what is he saying there? Very simple. When we listen to his messengers, we're listening to Jesus. And when we listen to Jesus, we're really listening to the Father. And if we won't do that, then we're rejecting the Father. Because that's how it works. Luke 10:16, even more clear, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So we must receive the word of men. God has spoken, but he has spoken through prophets and through apostles and through his son and through messengers. And if we won't listen to them, then we are rejecting him. In 2 Peter 3:2, it kind of summarizes all of this. Peter exhorts that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. That's the Old Testament, right? Spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the New Testament, the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. If you're going to hear God speak, you must hear them. Now, if all that's true, if that's true of all the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, it's certainly particularly true in regard to Paul. What he preached was God's message. What he wrote was God's word. And so to listen to him is to listen to God. And that's what the Thessalonians did. And that's why Paul is so ecstatic. That's why he was so thankful. You received from us the word of God's message. God's, you receive from us God's word. So it starts there. What we must receive is, in a very practical sense, the word of men. You must do that still, right? Are you doing that? Are you listening to Moses? Are you listening to Isaiah? Are you listening to David? Are you listening to Samuel? Do you read what they wrote? That is God's word. That is God speaking to you. Do you read what Paul says? You know, do you read the Bible? Do you just sort of read your favorite little parts? The only way to know what God has spoken, the only way to be saved, the only way to grow spiritually, we have to hear what men have spoken and written. Secondly, how we must receive that. And this gets fun. Notice the next part of the verse there, back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We must receive the word of men, but how must we receive it? Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So we must receive the heard word from us of God, but we must receive it not as man's word. We must receive the word of men, not as the word of men. In fact, the wording is literally, you accepted not the word of men. The it and the as are added to smooth out the translation. You accepted it not as the word of men. But really, it's you accepted not the word of men. In other words, when you received our message, it wasn't our message. And you understood that. But it wasn't the word of men. We didn't come with just another philosophical viewpoint. We weren't bringing just another human opinion or just another religious worldview. Our word was not our word. Paul states that emphatically in Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So what Paul preached was not Paul's word. It's not my message. It's not my view. It's not my opinion. It's not something I received from somebody else or was taught by somebody else. What I have to say to you is what Jesus said to me. 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered to you what I also received." So we have to receive this word of men, not as the word of men, because it really isn't the word of men, it's the word of God. So how do we do that? How do we receive the word properly? How do we take this word, even as we have it in this book called the Bible, how do we treat it like it really is God speaking to us? Well, two key words here, receive and accept. First, Paul says, you received from us the word of God's message. So that's the first thing we have to do, receive it. And that word emphasizes the sort of the objective aspect of this, just an objective willingness to give it a fair hearing. That's where it starts. You really listen. You really take it in. You really try to understand what's being said. You're willing to set aside your biases and honestly and objectively listen to what we had to say. Paul says you did that. You entertained the possibility that our message might be true. And that's a huge thing. That's the first step. That must happen for any person to be saved, for any person to grow and learn spiritually. They must be willing to listen and actually hear what God's word is saying. But it can't stop there, right? It can if it's only the word of men. But if it's really the word of God, then the second step is you accepted it. And that term sort of makes it, it moves it more inward. Now we're talking more about a subjective, personal acceptance, right? It's no longer just something I'm looking at honestly and objectively, but I'm still keeping it at a safe arm's length. No, now I'm embracing it. I'm warming up to it. I'm welcoming it into me. And the word is actually a word for hospitality when you open your door and let someone in. You're inviting it in. And Paul says, you did that with our word because it was God's word and you were receiving it. And then you were welcoming it in. You embraced it. You took it in. And so the progression is very clear. Step one is you listen, you consider, you evaluate, you hear with an honest, sincere heart, right? It's intellectual, it's external, but it's genuine. And then step two, it moves in, internal. You internalize it. And you accept it as true and you believe it and you begin to act and live accordingly. It becomes a part of who you are and how you think. And Paul says that's what you did, and that's what we all have to do with God's word. Each of us, every time it comes to us, every time we read it, every time we hear a sermon, really listen to hear what is being said and then really embrace it and internalize it and make it part of our life. And if we don't do that, what are we doing? We're treating the word of God like it's the word of men. That's all. It's just the word of men. Something that we can take it or leave. Something we can blow off. Or something that we can sit around and talk about and discuss and debate, but never do. But this word of men is not the word of men. And so we must not give lip service to the word of God as the word of God and then treat it as just the word of men. By the way, how do we know this is the word of God and not just the word of men? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. The word God breathed, it's generally translated inspired. It's just the opposite, actually, expired. Breathed out. God is the source of it, all scripture. He spoke it out with the breath of his mouth. And that all Scripture includes the Old Testament, which is certainly what Paul would have had in view in that context, because that's what Timothy would have known, the sacred writings which you have known from childhood. But all Scripture also includes not only the Old Testament, but even the New Testament, because in 1 Timothy 5:18 it says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and that's quoting an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy. And it says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages," and that's quoting a passage in the Gospels. New Testament. So the teaching of Moses is God-breathed, and the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels is God-breathed Scripture. And then you can add to that 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, where Peter says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." So there, what is Peter doing? He's equating Paul's writings with the rest of Scripture. So all that to say, when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, we can understand that to mean all the Old Testament, all the New Testament. All of it is God-breathed. He spoke it. It's not just the word of men. It's the word of God, the Holy Spirit superintending that process as they spoke and wrote, so that they were using their words and all that, sure, but it was the word of God. The final product was the word of God. And because it's that, it's profitable for instruction, correction, training, and so on. So everything we need for life and godliness, everything God requires us to know and believe and do, is here for us in the Scripture. It is sufficient to make us fully equipped for every good work. That then leads to the third point. We must receive what? The word of men. We must receive it how? Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And we must receive it why? Well, again, the end of the verse, "which also performs its work in you who believe." We must receive the word because the word works. And the word here is the word for energy, the word that means it's powerful, right? It's energized. It's energizing. There's a dynamic to the Word of God. It's living. It's active. Hebrews 4:12. 1 Peter 1:23, it's the living and abiding Word of God. And that quality of its power, its energy, its force is demonstrated in Genesis 1 when God spoke. What happened? Things came into being, right? Out of nothing. So, the same here. God's Word has that creative, life-giving power, and it performs its work in us. 1 Samuel 3:19 says, "The Word of God does not fail." The picture there is that it doesn't fall like an arrow that misses the target. It hits the target, right? It's accurate. It's powerful. It accomplishes its purpose. Isaiah 55, a similar idea. It doesn't return void without accomplishing what God sent it, just like when the rain and snow fall. So the Word works. It performs its work in you, in those who believe. And understanding that, I think, is fundamental. It's just basic to our spiritual growth. First, that we believe that. Do you really believe that? That the Word of God works. You know, too many times, I think as believers, we doubt that, or we begin to doubt that, or things happen in our lives and we start to doubt that. We look at the growth maybe even in our lives and we say, I don't think it does work because it's not working in my case. Preaching doesn't work. Bible study doesn't work. I've tried that. I've done that. It doesn't work. And we go off looking for other things, convinced that the Word of God isn't enough. I need something more than that. No, you don't need something more than that. The Word works. You just need to keep receiving it and welcoming it into your life and doing what it says and not get discouraged because it doesn't do its work in you as fast as you would like. God is not growing pumpkins here. He's growing saints. Trees firmly planted by streams of water. It takes time. Long time. So you have to be patient, right? But you will only be patient if you believe it works. If you believe in the process. So you have to do that. You have to continue to let the Word dwell in you richly and stick to the process of receiving and receiving and receiving it, line upon line, precept upon precept, trusting that the cumulative effect over time is going to work. It's going to accomplish God's work in you. You say, what is it? What work does it perform? Well, listen to this. It works to prosper and bless you, Psalm 1:3. It works to protect you and arm you from temptation, Psalm 119:11. It works to strengthen you, Psalm 119:28. It works to guide you, Psalm 119:105. It works to revive you, Psalm 119:154. You should read Psalm 119. It works to confront your sin and soften your hard heart, Jeremiah 23:29. It works to free you from sin, John 8:31. It works to make you clean, John 15:3. It works to sanctify you, John 17:17. It works to produce faith in you. Faith comes by hearing the Word, Romans 10:17. It works to transform you by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. It works to fill your head with wisdom and your heart with joy and thanksgiving, Colossians 3:16, so that you can teach and admonish one another. It works to teach, reprove, correct, train, and equip you for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It works to save you, 1 Peter 1:23. That's enough, right? You've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Or 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation in Christ, through faith in Christ. It works. It works. It works to feed you. It works to make you grow, 1 Peter 2:2. Psalm 19 adds that it works to restore the soul, to make wise the simple, to rejoice the heart, to enlighten the eyes, to warn and give discernment. It works. It works powerfully. And you have to believe that with all your heart and never stop believing that. And even though you may be discouraged at how slowly it works or how strangely it works or how severely it works, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. I mean, if you call yourself a believer, you have to believe that. But then not only must we believe that it works, what else do we have to do? We have to let it work, right? We have to let it work. If you believe it performs its work in you, then let it in you. Right? Is it in you? How do you do that? Well, hearing it is part of it, right? Listening to it read, listening to it preached. Getting tapes and CDs and listening to the Bible, listening to good preaching and teaching, saturating your mind with it, and other people's helping you understand it, right? As people explain the Scripture and help you understand it and apply it, hear it. And then read it, right? Don't let Sunday be the only day you open your Bible. It's not a stadium seat that you get out once a week and take someplace and then bring it home and drop someplace. It's not a stadium seat. It's the Word of God. So don't just dust it off and bring it here and then take it home and plop it down where it collects dust again. You have to read your Bible. How can it do its work in you if you're not reading it? People say, I know I should, but I can't find time. Well, okay. Do you sleep? Yeah. Do you have time to eat? Yeah. How many hours of TV do you watch a week? Some. Several. A lot. Yeah. How about the little gadget thing you're always playing with? What are you doing on that? Oh, all kinds of stuff, yeah. Games, hobbies. You have time. And see, the sad thing is none of those things can restore the soul. TV can't enlighten your eyes. Fox News won't make wise the simple. Read your Bible. Saturate your mind with it. I mean, I think of just the TV and commercials and movies and songs and little ditties, and we all know and we all say them, and it's just instinctive. It's part of our culture. Well, we need to get in the Word so the Word saturates and that becomes part of our vocabulary and culture, and just it's just in you and it comes out. How do you expect God's Word to do its work in you if it isn't in you? So hearing it, reading it, memorizing it, you know, memorizing Scripture is important. Psalm 119:11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Do we really believe that that works, you know? Memorizing and then obeying, doing what we know. And then if you really want to let it do its work in you, teach it. Take what you learn and pass it on. Find somebody else, pass it on. And then you find that, wow, the Word really works. It works you over is what it does. But the Word of God works. Do we understand that? It really does. And are we letting it do its work? Are we really appropriating it to the degree that we should? Get it in you. That's what I'm saying. Let it do its work. Otherwise, what are we doing? Well, we're like that Bedouin boy. We're walking around with this precious treasure tucked under our arm, oblivious to the reality of its value and importance and benefit to us. What a shame, right? So receive the Word of God for what it really is. Let's pray. Father, we do. We have this priceless treasure. And so we thank you for it and pray you would forgive us for neglecting it, for the degree that we neglect it. And may we value it as we should. May we treasure it the way we should. Make it more precious to us than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Make it more desirable than honey. Make it living and active in our lives. Make it practical to us, more practical than all the wisdom of this world. Help each of us to take whatever steps necessary to receive the Word and accept it for what it really is. And thank you that it works and it is doing its work in us who believe. We give you all the praise and the credit for that. May that continue as we continue to grow in Christ. For those here who maybe are unbelievers, this has been a hurdle. This has been an obstacle for their faith, getting past the reality that the Bible is men's words and yet claims to be God's word. Pray you'd help them to understand how that works and embrace it for what it really is. And understand that apart from accepting the Word of God, they can't be saved. So thank you for its power, even to convince us of its authority. Do that in each of us. We give you the praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to 274. Break thou the bread of life. Number 274. to stay with us and eat in the fellowship hall, and I'll pray for our meal now. Dear Lord, we do thank you just for this time that we've had in your word, and we do pray that as we go forth this week, we would read your word as you would have us. We thank you for the meal and the time of fellowship that we also have now, and just pray that it would be a time of blessing. In your name we pray. Amen.